All right, let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Holy Father, we ask that you would help us to understand your word, to look into the scriptures, and to understand our place before you as creatures. The obedience that we owe to you, and the obedience that we cannot possibly give. The righteousness that you require, which we could not merit of ourselves. And finding all of these answers, solutions, atonement, covering, and righteousness and forgiveness in Christ alone. Bless this day to that end. We ask that you will prepare our hearts to learn, and then especially to knit our hearts together and prepare us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are moving on to chapter 7 in the confession. It's the chapter that says, of God's covenant. And I looked at it, and now I forgot what page number it is. Is it 674, I think?
Yes, sir.
Okay, 674 is the page in the back of your hymnal if you want a copy of it. I do have up here also the same thing. Let me explain to you what is going on here, although we're really not going to start with the confession. I'm going to do this a little bit different than I normally do, but when we do come to this, if you'll note, the far left column is the Baptist Confession of Faith. Okay, 1677 was when it was written, and LCF is London Confession of Faith. It's the Baptist. The middle column is a group called the Congregationalists. They're not very common in America anymore, because most of them either merged with Presbyterians or have just simply gone defunct or became Unitarian. But John Owen and Thomas Goodwin are mostly responsible for that confession of faith. That's the middle column. And the far right, where it says WCF, that's the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. All written about the same time, roughly in the middle to the latter half of the 1600s. And they borrow from each other accordingly. So when we come to that, if the print in the hymnal is too small for you, I will remember to come over here and bring this up. What I want to do instead is to start with some scriptures and questions. And you are going to be looking up scriptures for me, so get your Bibles handy or get your finger and your tablet ready. Okay? And as we answer each question, we're going to look at the principle that comes out of it. So here we go. Here's the first question. Does our obedience by itself ever mandate a reward from God?
No.
Okay. Notice I put by itself and mandate. Those are two key words to this question. I'm trying to be persnickety. I'm not trying to trap you. I'm trying to be precise, not sneaky. But does our obedience by itself ever mandate a reward from God? And the answer is no. So let's look at some scripture verses. These are some that are in the confession as proof texts, and then there are some that are in additional. So if I can have a volunteer to look up Luke 17:10, Pat, and Romans 3:12, Lee. You will. Just these two for the moment, and then we'll move on to Job, because they have different concepts here involved. Luke 17:10. Pat.
So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do.
Okay. This is in the context of a parable that Jesus tells. It's an analogy more than a parable. And it's the analogy of a man who has a servant. Okay, and the servant goes out and he does what he's supposed to do all day working in the fields. Okay? The man of the house comes home and now he commands the servant, do what you're supposed to do. Go fix my meals, come, you know, bring the meals to the table. Now he says, at the end of the day, when the servant has done what he's been commanded to do, does the master turn to the servant and say, thank you so much for all your work? And Jesus says, I don't think so, modern parlance. Why? Because he's a servant, right? It's the servant's job to go work in the fields. It's the servant's job to prepare the food, bring the dishes to the table, clean up the dishes, clean. The servant is just simply doing his job. Okay? And he's a servant. Jesus makes the application to his disciples. When you have done what you are commanded to do, say to yourself, we are an unprofitable servants. We have done what's our duty to do. Do you expect God to thank you? Do you expect God to get down on his knees and go, boy, I'm so happy that you are on my side working together with me. Boy, I could never do this alone without you. I am so glad you're helping. God's never going to do that because you are a servant of God. You are doing what God requires you to do. Now, this is only half the picture. So if you're wondering about rewards and all of that, hang on, we'll get there. But for the moment, we have to understand our position in relationship to God as creator and creature. Okay, Lee, if you will, Romans 3:12. The reason I took Romans 3:12 is that there's a word in Romans 3:12, it's the same Greek word from Luke 17. In your translation, it came across as the word worthless, but it's actually the word unprofitable. And the idea behind that word is that we don't bring to God anything that God is profited by. That's an awkward sentence, but we don't profit God by our deeds. God is not benefited by what we do. So, for example, there's a common platitude that goes around. Why did God create man? Well, God wanted fellowship. God, it's almost like God was lonely. And he wanted somebody to talk to. Okay, and so somehow we complete God, or we add something to God, and God is benefited by our existence or by our deeds. That's not the case at all. Because God is not profited by us. God doesn't need us. It's the other way around. Okay, following up on that then, let's look at Job chapter 35. 7 and 8. Volunteer. Okay, Megan. Romans 11:34 and 35. Fran. I'm going to cover Psalm 50, 12 to 13. And then last, Acts 17, 24 and 25. Gotcha. Thank you, Clyde. Job 35, 7 through 8.
If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man.
Okay. If you are righteous, what does that give to God that he didn't have already? Nothing. And if you are wicked, then all that does is it concerns what your relationship with other men, but it doesn't affect God. Okay? When someone does what they're supposed to do, God doesn't go, man, I'm glad they did that. I was really worried. Or, gee, that helps me out a lot. And when men are wicked, God isn't wringing his hands wondering how things are going to work out, nor is God saddened or lessened in any way, shape, or form. God is completely the immutable, unchangeable, eternal, perfect, infinite being who needs nothing. Okay? And that brings us to Romans 11, 34 and 35. Okay. So Paul is finishing up his section on God's sovereignty and election, and he says, you know, God sovereignly controls the flow of history for his own purposes and ends. And if you don't understand that, don't be surprised, because God doesn't take advice from anybody. He doesn't need our help. Nobody earns his debt. Nobody earns his favor. In fact, everything that exists comes from God, exists because of God, and exists for the purpose of glorifying God. From him and through him and to him are all things. Okay? Psalm chapter 50 is talking about verses 12 and 13, talking about sacrifices. And what had happened was the Israelites had begun to adopt a view of the sacrifices that was similar to the Gentiles around them. The Gentiles also made sacrifices, but they did so on the basis of believing that their gods or goddesses wanted or needed those sacrifices. And so if you were a Canaanite worshiper of Baal, for example, you were helping Baal out through the rituals that you did. Baal needed these things in order to do his job. Now, once you helped Baal, then Baal helped you. So Baal is the god of the thunderstorm who brings rain on the earth. We're kind of in the midst of a drought right now here in Texas. So if you were a Baal worshiper, you would go through a Baal ceremony that was designed to sort of get Baal interested, let's put it this way, in a mild form, euphemistically speaking. And once you got Baal's interest and you helped revive Baal, so to speak, then Baal would do his part by evaporating the water out of the oceans and bringing them to dry land and pouring them out on the land and making it rain. So you help Baal, Baal helps you. You scratch his back, he scratches yours. That's kind of the way the gods and goddesses of the pagans and the Gentiles, it worked. Well, God is rebuking the Israelites for thinking that way. And so he tells them in verse 12, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. And you see the idea. Some of them are bringing the sacrifice to the altar. Why am I doing this? Well, because God needs the sacrifice. Maybe God is hungry. No. If I were hungry, God says, if I were, I wouldn't tell you. Why? Because the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? God says in the verses before that, 10 and 11, I own every beast of the world, and I have cattle on 1,000 hills. They're all mine. The point God is making is God does not even need our worship. Worshiping God is our privilege. It's not God's benefit. Okay, Acts 17, 24 and 25.
God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things.
Okay. God is not worshipped with the works of our hands. Well, doesn't God need a temple? And we'll build that temple. We'll build the temple for God, and God will be pleased. No, God doesn't need a temple. Well, we'll work with our hands and work. No, God doesn't need anything. He's the one who gives life and breath and existence to everything. In the Old Testament, there's an interesting story. David is kind of coming towards the end of his life, and he decides, you know, here I am living in this palace, and God's worship is still being done in a tent. I'm going to build God a house. I'm going to build God a temple. And do you remember God sends Nathan the prophet to David, and God, through Nathan, says, are you, David, you're going to build me a house? I'm the God of the universe. I don't need even David's help. And then he says, David, I'm the one who's going to build you a house. And then we get the Davidic promises from there. It puts David in his place. God doesn't need David. God doesn't need a temple. God does not need the worship of our hands or the work of our hands. He is the eternal, unchangeable God who gives life and breath and existence to all things. This gives us a principle. By the way, let me explain my numbering system if it's confusing to you, because it probably is. What we have here is like question one. Okay, so as we flip the page over, you'll see principle one. And since question one has two principles that come from it, I have principle 1A and 1B. Does that make sense? No? That's okay. Fine. Moving right along. The idea is the principles come from the scriptures that we've looked at. So here's the first principle. Obedience is rightly required of us, and to obey is only doing what we should be doing all along. When you are raising your children and you tell them to go do something, it's not inappropriate to reward them with an allowance or something of that nature, but if you reward them every single time, you're going to give them the impression that their obedience deserves a reward. And then they're going to grow up. And they're going to go to work. And they're going to do a really good job at something, and they're going to expect the boss to come by and say, oh, that was a great job. And the boss isn't going to come by and say, that was a great job. He's going to find 16 things wrong with what they just did. One of the hardest things to learn as children and adults is that when we are working, when we're obeying, when we're doing what we're supposed to do, we don't deserve somebody to come along and say, good job. It's what we're supposed to do in the first place. There was I'm trying to remember what state it was, experimented for a while with the idea of the highway patrol pulling people over and giving them a reward when they were doing the speed limit. It failed miserably on several counts. One, it was chewing up valuable time. Two, people were just on the verge of having heart attacks being pulled over just to have a trooper saying, the reason I pulled you over is because here's a free hamburger from, you know, wherever. And third, it didn't fit the principle. The speed limit is there because as a citizen, I'm required to obey so that I don't endanger other people's lives. And when I say obey with speed limits, that's a gray area, okay? There's obedience is kind of more of a guideline than an actual rule when it comes to speed limits. But what works really well is that you know if you're going too fast in the wrong place at the wrong time, you're going to get punished. But obedience is expected. This is how law works. Law does not come along and say, here's the reward. Law says, do this regardless. And there's a sense in which Christianity, or being a Christian, living the Christian life, depends on us understanding that. Because there are always going to be times when Christ commands us to do something and it's going to be very difficult to do. And the law says, it doesn't matter how difficult it is. This is what's required of you. Do it. The child says, God commands me to obey my parents, but you don't know my parents. You don't know how ignorant of the world they are, or how harsh they are, or how uncaring they are. And God's law says, doesn't matter. Law is law. Obedience is obedience. Do it. Bottom line, no excuses. It's something we've kind of lost in our society. I know I'm tangentially moving off here, but nowadays we have trials. Somebody robbed a store. And it used to be law is law. Did you break the law? Yes or no? That was the only issue. Did you do it? Yes or no? Okay. You did it, you broke the law. Now we get into all of these ramifications of why did he do it and what was going on and the motives and did he have, you know, what kind of childhood or whatever. Obedience at work. You know, do you have a supervisor? Yes. Did they tell you to do something? Yes. Do it. I realize there's some give and take in those areas, but there's a principle about law, and the idea is that obedience is doing what we should be doing, period. That's it. Had a husband and wife, a couple situation one time where the husband was cheating on his wife, committing adultery. Well, you don't know how unaffectionate my wife is. She can be cold, she can be angry, she yells a lot. And I looked at him, I said, I don't care. And God doesn't care. The law is, don't commit adultery, period. Bottom line, do it. Obey. That's it. So obedience is only doing what we're supposed to be doing. We don't add to God. We don't take away from God. This is for our good. It's not for God's benefit. All right. Next question, or next principle then. Our obedience is not something that's needed by God. Our obedience adds nothing to Him, and our disobedience takes nothing away from Him. Next question then. If our obedience never mandates a reward from God, can man ever earn salvation? Even if he lives a perfect life, which is not possible. And this is a bit of a trick question. And there are various answers to it. But let's look at some verses, and then I will give you my take on how to understand these verses. With the knowledge in advance that my explanation of these verses may be different from some other good Reformed Baptist guys that you're going to hear. Okay? All right. Volunteer, Leviticus 18:5. Going once, Clyde? Okay. Galatians 3:12. Megan, firsthand I see. Just those two right now. And the reason is that Galatians 3:12 is actually quoting Leviticus 18:5. Okay, so, you will keep my statutes, my judgments. If a man does them, he will live by them. Okay, Galatians 3:12.
But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them.
Okay. In Galatians 3, Paul is trying to describe the distinctions between salvation by grace and salvation by faith. And he says faith, these two things are incompatible. There's no mixing of the two. And so the law, he says, if you're trying to earn God's favor by keeping the law, then he says, well, that's not faith, that's works. That's not believing God's promise of the gospel. That's trying to earn your way to heaven. And so faith is not of the law. The law is not of faith. But rather, how are we to understand God's law? Well, if a man lives by them, right? Meaning if every single moment of your life you fulfill the law, then you live. And he's quoting Leviticus 18:5. Okay? Let's look at a couple more. Let's go ahead and look at these two. Two more volunteers. Luke 10. Brady? Luke 10, 25, 28. And then Matthew 19, 16 and 17. And I'll cover that one. Oh, I'm sorry. Gene, go ahead. Matthew 19, 16 and 17. So, Brady, if you'll start with Luke 10.
On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live."
Okay, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. Okay, Matthew 19, 16 and 17. This is the rich young ruler, by the way. Okay, is Jesus really telling this man that if you keep the law of God, you can have salvation? Now, there are two different answers. There are those who say, hypothetically, Jesus is saying that if this man, this rich young ruler or the scribe, that if they had kept these laws perfectly, completely, without ever breaking them in any sense of the word, that they would earn eternal life. That Jesus is kind of giving them a standard that he knows they can't live up to, but that it is hypothetically possible that if a man lived a perfect life, he could earn eternal life. I look at it a little bit differently than that. And my illustrations aren't always great, but work with me for a second. Pretend you have a 6-year-old child who sees you driving a car. And the 6-year-old child says, "Mom or Dad, I want to drive a car too." And you turn to the child and you say, "Well, if you want to drive, you have to be 16 years old." Is that a good answer? You do have to be 16, right? And you leave it at that because you're talking to a 6-year-old. And you know what? There's no chance that a 6-year-old is going to become 16 overnight. He's got another 10 years to go, or she has another 10 years to go. Okay? So you give the one obvious requirement that you know they can't measure up to. Now, is there more to driving than just being age 16? Such as passing the driver's test, so many hours of driving school practice beforehand, and you have to do the test online now, or at least they have it online now. Insurance, right? Parents' permission. And somebody's got to supply you with the car, the vehicle. Now, are you going to turn to a 6-year-old and say, the 6-year-old says, "Dad, I'd like to drive." Are you going to say, "Well, you have to be 16, take 40 hours of pass your online driver's course, file for this, get your insurance, and someone has to give you..." Or do you just turn to the 16-year-old and know the one thing that they can't do, which is be 16, and say, "Son, you want to drive, you got to be 16. Jesus is not saying, if you keep the law perfectly, you will earn eternal life. This is my view. There are other requirements besides that to earning eternal life. But this is the one obvious requirement that he knows they cannot possibly meet. And it's the one obvious requirement that gets at the heart of the issue as to what they are doing. Especially these last two instances in Luke and Matthew, they're asking the question, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And the first thing they have to learn is what? There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. You can't do it. So, let me prove it to you. Scribe, rich young ruler, you want to do this? Fine. Here's the law. Keep it perfectly. Don't ever fail. Don't ever... Just keep it perfectly. A As soon as they theoretically should have realized they can't keep the law perfectly, that should have settled the issue. Are there other problems besides their own failure to keep the law? Yes, there are. Because our status of condemnation comes from Adam's sin as well as our own. And since I'm not a federal head, since I'm not Adam, since I'm not appointed by God as a representative for myself or for the human race, I can't undo Adam's sin. Adam represented me in the garden. And when Adam sinned, I'm condemned because of what Adam did. Then, when I'm born, I also commit personal sins breaking God's law. And so I have at least a twofold problem, actually threefold in my way of looking at it, but I've got a multitudinous problem, a variegated, manifold problem. So when the commandment comes out or the statement comes out, well, if you want to live, keep the law. That's not saying that that's the only issue or that if they do just that one thing, that that earns eternal life. Because there's also the issue of what about Adam's sin? What about our sin nature? Rather, what the scriptures are doing is it's pointing out by way of argument with the most obvious failure, you can't possibly earn salvation. It's not holding out a hypothetical, do this and you can earn it. Instead, it's turning the tables around and saying, you can't even do this. Never mind the other things. Okay? Was that as clear as mud?
So I guess another way of saying it is, hypothetically, even if we were to be perfectly obedient, that would still not be able to reconcile with the rest of Scripture or the other references that describe that we were born and conceived and we inherited.
Yeah. Just, again, being hypothetical, because that's really what it is. If Steve Garrick could have lived a perfect life his entire life and never sinned once, stop laughing. But if I had done that from the time I was born until the day I die and never once sinned, I still have another problem.
And
I'm part of this group called humanity. And humanity is condemned by virtue of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. So even if somehow I'm this individual who manages to be perfect, I still have another problem. Now, since no one can be perfect or will be perfect, I don't need to go through a theological treatise about federal headship and representation. All I have to do is point out the obvious. You think you can earn salvation? Okay, let's start with the very first, most obvious thing. Be absolutely perfect and keep the law. Can you do that? No? Okay, then done.
Okay.
Yes. Well, I guess the point I'm looking at or want to get across at this juncture is that when Christ saves us, his work does more than just cover our sins. It covers the sins that we are condemned for in Adam. In other words, it undoes Adam's federal headship condemnation by Christ's obedience. Justification, Romans chapter 5. It also pays for my sins individually. Okay? So, in other words, Christ solves the whole problem. Okay. All right. Can God choose to reward obedience? Absolutely. Nothing is plainer from the scriptures than that God rewards us. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 12. When you are, what, prosecuted for Jesus' name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, because they prosecuted, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you, right? Great is your reward in heaven. Matthew 6, 4, when you do your alms, don't do it in a public way where everybody looks and sees you. Do it privately. And God, who sees in secret or privately, will reward you openly. 1 Corinthians 3:14 talks about how building the church, and on the last day, God will reward accordingly. And Colossians 3:23 and 24 talks about rewards as well. Everything you do, in word or deed, do as unto the Lord, right? Why? Because the Lord will reward you. Well, then, what does that say about rewards from God? Answer, that rewards are still a gracious act. I don't deserve the reward, but God gives it anyway. As a means of encouraging me, out of love, out of grace, out of mercy. I think I've used the illustration before. I was harried for time when my kids were little, driving 45 minutes one way through Dallas and Fort Worth into traffic to get to work and back again, and sometimes 45 minutes turned to an hour and a half and whatever. And so one weekend I hadn't mowed the lawn, and I came home Friday from work to find that my kids had decided they were going to mow the lawn for me. But Stephen was about 7 at the time, and Rachel would have been 5. And so in order to even push the mower, Stephen would push the top bar, and then that connecting supporting bar, Rachel would push that one. Randy has a picture of it. And it is the ugliest job of lawn mowing you've ever seen in your life. Because, I mean, they didn't, it's like half of it was still unmowed, but it wasn't half and half. It was like all over the place. But did I love them and did I reward them for it? Did they deserve a reward? No. It was one of the ugliest lawn mowing jobs you've ever seen. It doesn't deserve anything. According to the law, according to the letter of the law, the legal standard. But as a father to children, yeah, you bet I rewarded them. God takes note of everything you do for Him. And I am persuaded that every single work you do, every act of love, every prayer, everything is recorded and rewarded. God's not going to lose track of one single thing, not because your act deserves a reward, but because God as a Father wants to reward you. This principle is the principle behind the gospel itself. Are you saved because you believed and repented? And God is rewarding your faith and repentance with salvation? No. You are saved because Christ died on the cross. Does your faith and repentance deserve salvation? No. God mercifully forgives you of your sins. You don't deserve it. So that God holds out a promise that says, if you repent and believe, you will be saved. But the repentance and the faith are not to be understood as good works that you do to earn salvation. Rather, they are understood as what the instruments that God uses to bring His mercy to you by faith. God gives you salvation as an act of mercy, not as an act of what you deserve. Here's the practical upshot of that. When people hear that salvation is offered to you in the gospel, if you repent of your sins and believe, often people will then come around and doubt, did I really repent and believe the right way? Did I repent enough? Did I believe enough? Did I say the right words? Did I do the right thing? And what they're doing is they're falling in the trap of thinking that their repentance and their faith earned them salvation to begin with. God doesn't save you because you did something right. He saves you just because He's being merciful and kind. He doesn't owe you anything. If God gives something, He gives it by means of a promise, by means of a covenant, where He comes to us in mercy and says, I will do this for you. Do you see the distinction between, yes, there's rewards, but even the rewards are mercy. And our obedience earns nothing, and yet our obedience is required by the law. Okay, here's why this is important. Because as we get into talking about God's covenant in paragraph 7, or chapter 7, paragraph 1, we have to understand what it's saying. Here's our principle. A reward from God, even eternal life, only comes from God's condescension. Well, I didn't want that to happen. Have I got the clicker? I do indeed. We don't need to be seeing that. I'm sorry? Yeah, let me get it back up and see if this worked now. A reward from God can only come from God's condescension. Descension or descent, coming down. Condescension, coming down to us. Okay? So, this is how our Baptist forefathers put it, chapter 7 verse of the Confession of Faith. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but, or except, by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, that's a mouthful. But it puts in one paragraph everything I've been woefully laboring to try to explain for the last 30 or 40 minutes. So they are much more compact and much more brilliant than I am. So here's the idea. Let's look at some of the concepts here, first of all. First is that the distance between us and God is great. I'll tell you what, let me see if I can't. There we go. That'll be better. The distance between God and the creature is great. The distance we're talking about is the distance that we looked at before in the verses where God is the creator, right? We are the creatures, and God is the creator. And we owe obedience to Him. But our obedience does not add anything to Him. The distance that the authors here are talking about is the distance of the fact that God is the eternal, unchangeable One who needs nothing. And we are the creature. We need everything. Every beat of your heart, every breath you take comes from God. You need God. God doesn't need you. God needs nothing. God is infinite. He has always existed. He didn't come into existence. He's never grown. He's never increased in knowledge. Nobody has ever helped Him. So that puts a huge difference between us as creator and creature. Okay, brother, question?
That includes our common condition.
It especially includes our fallen condition, but the primary emphasis here is not so much that God is holy and we are sinful. It's that God is the creator and we are the creature. It's that distance that's being talked about here. My obedience as the creature is what's required of me. I don't benefit God by obeying. I don't earn a reward by obeying, mandate a reward by obeying. God is the creator, I'm the creature. And so this distance is so great that even though I owe obedience to Him, okay? So even though my obedience unto Him is something that is owed to God, yet my obedience will never attain the reward of life. I'm supposed to obey because He's God. And His law is inviolable. He's the creator, I'm the creature. Yet because He is God who doesn't need anything, and because my obedience doesn't benefit Him or profit Him, I am unprofitable. Therefore, my obedience can never attain the reward of life. So how do I get life? By some voluntary condescension on God's part. So let's put this in the context of Adam. Let's start with before he sins. Okay? Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. Adam has never sinned yet. How does Adam stand in relationship to God at that moment? Well, first of all, he knows right from wrong. God created Adam with a conscience that was a perfect conscience. So Adam knows right from wrong, and Adam must obey God. God's the creator, he's the creature. If Adam obeys the law on his heart, in other words, if Adam follows his conscience perfectly, he only does what is required of him. Okay? Because that's the way God created him. God's the creator, he's the creature. God created him knowing right from wrong, giving him a perfect conscience, and as long as Adam obeys that conscience, Adam is only doing what's required of him. So if Adam obeys, what does he get? Another day in the garden. Now, put this in, Adam, kind of walk in Adam's bare feet for a moment, because he doesn't have sandals, right, or shoes. Let's introduce Satan into the picture. No tree of knowledge of good and evil, or tree of life. Let's just put Satan into it. And Satan comes to Adam and says, Adam, you should sin today. Lie to your wife. Tell her you're going to go into the work in the apple orchard, but you're really going to go watch television. Or whatever. She'll never know. Lie to her. And Adam says, no, that's a sin. I know right from wrong in my conscience, and I know that lying is wrong, so I'm not going to lie to my wife. I'm not going to do that. And he says no to Satan, and he obeys, and everything comes. So what does Adam get? He gets another day in the garden. The next day, Satan comes back. Adam, lie to your wife. She'll never know the difference. No, I'm not going to lie. I know right from wrong. So Adam gets another day in the garden. And the next day, what? Satan comes back again. Satan's immortal. Adam's immortal. So what's going to happen? This is going to go on forever. Adam will be constantly tempted. Satan is never going to give up. His malevolence of God knows no end. And Adam will be under perpetual temptation. Forever and forever and forever. Until he gives in. Unless God does something. Unless, by way of condescension, God finds a way that Adam can attain the reward of life through some promise that God gives him. Okay? Wow, how did it get to be 10:50? I'm 5 minutes over. Okay, when we come back next week, we'll talk about what this promise is. But what the whole idea of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is not just a test in and of itself to see if Adam will sin. It's a provision. It's a covenant. It's a promise by which God says to Adam, all or nothing, buddy. Here it is. Here are the two trees. Disobey me and you're going to die. Obey me and you're going to live. And you represent not only just yourself and your wife, but the entire human race that will come from you as the first parents of all people. Do it and you live. Disobey and you're out. So instead of this perpetual temptation, day after day, week after week, moment after moment, year after year, endlessly being tempted, God says, here's your chance. Here's a promise I make with you. If you will, win or take all, one shot, yes or no. And Adam disobeys. But we'll talk more about God's covenant, God's condescension with Adam, and then what that means for us. And then we're going to look at something a little bit... That's not what I wanted either. We'll look at... why the difference between the Baptist and the Westminster Confession on this chapter. Because there are some important differences between them. And I wanted to look and see what was there, give you a glimpse ahead of time, but I'm not finding it, so we'll just leave it there. Okay, let me close with this exhortation. On one hand, as creatures, we are required to obey God's laws. No excuses, no outs, no rationalizations, no ameliorations, no nothing, no alibis. We must obey God. God is the creator. We are the creatures. And our obedience does not earn anything from God. It's what's required. If we don't do it, we're condemned. Doing it is just simply what we're supposed to do. But since Adam sinned, nobody is ever going to do that. And Christ came and he did what we couldn't do. He perfectly obeyed. He fulfilled everything that the Father asked him to do. And when he was put to the test, like Adam was put to the test, he obeyed, whereas Adam disobeyed. He undoes everything that Adam's sin did. He covers our individual sins. Everything that we need for salvation is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for the completeness of the work of Christ on our behalf. We owe everything to you and yet we give nothing. We owe perfection and holiness and yet we just give sin after sin after sin. We rightfully should be humbled before you and we rightly should cry out, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Help us to understand that our hope of salvation rests in nothing that we do, but in everything completely in what Christ has done for us. May the name of Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.